Turn in your Bible. We read together this morning from Joshua's record of a faithful generation. And moving this morning on to verse 16 through 25 for a reading this morning. Joshua 24 and verse 16. Joshua now has completed his speech, his message to Israel. The formal body of that message has been delivered and completed at verse 14. At verse 15, and now the people speak for the first time. Verse 16, and the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for He is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins, if ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, said He, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Turn there in a moment for our studies together. Would you stand with me again, please, and sing together number 724.
Alas, what hourly dangers rise, what snares beset my way. To heaven, let me lift mine eyes and hourly watch and pray. How oft my mournful thoughts complain and melt in flowing tears. My weak resistance, oh, how vain, how strong my foes and fears. O gracious God, in whom I live, my feeble efforts aid. Help me to watch and pray and strive, though trembling and afraid. Increase my faith, increase my hope, when foes and fears prevail. Oh, hear my fainting spirit up, or soon my strength will fail. Whene'er temptations lure my heart, or draw my feet aside, my God, thy powerful aid impart, my guardian and my God. Oh, keep me in thy heavenly way, and bid the tempter flee, and let me never, never stray from happiness and thee.
Thank you. Be seated. We return this Lord's Day, this first Lord's Day in the year 2021, to our place here in Joshua's record of a faithful generation and chapter 24. We have seen in the previous messages this sainted commander-in-chief come forth out of his aged retirement to speak again for a final time to his beloved nation, to secure, if it were possible, their public, permanent commitment to faithfulness to Jehovah, their covenant God. He speaks now, as I have already preached before and more than once. He speaks now in chapter 24, not as a commander-in-chief of armies and troops, not even as a national director of government land settlement, but he speaks now rather in, as verse 2 tells us, he speaks as a prophet of God, the very mouthpiece of God. And it is in this capacity, on this sacred spot, this sacred ground, at this sacred time in his life, he speaks to Israel again. And all of this, the sacred location this solemn time. All of this gives to his words exceptional profundity and weight, solemnity and gravity. No more fitting text, in my opinion. No more fitting text could I have ever conceived for this church or any other church at this very season on our calendars and in our lives. I did not plan it. I did not orchestrate it. God's providence has ordered it, and it is well. Thus far in the exposition of this chapter, we have been carried by Joshua on an extended journey down what I call a road of remembrance in verses 2 through 13. And then in verse 14 and 15, we saw in this chapter what I call five pillars well set. Well set for Israel, well set for us, well set to a perpetual establishment of God's kingdom. But now this morning we come to this section of his address to take up again his labor. For it is labor. And he has come forth from his retirement to perform this labor. A labor which is for the eternal interest of his people under their God. I said to you at the very beginning of this chapter, this message that he brought is not to be studied purely academically, analyzed as it were like some academic speech. It had not that design. He came here to labor. He came here to secure Israel's well-being by their commitment to their God. So as we come to this section this morning, I hope that the application to your own heart will not be lost, as all of this will be nothing more than the beating of the wind unless we take these scriptures to our hearts. So much, I fear, so much of preaching, so-called, among Reformed circles today is nothing more than academic analysis. And there is no carrying away in the hearts the intent and message of the scriptures. I hope that will not be our lot. Note with me now this morning, beginning at verse 16, I give to you first of all the profession of the people. The profession of the people. Listen to verse 16 again. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for He is our God. Here we have the profession of the people. I would like you to note some particulars about that profession. Notice, number one, they did not hesitate to invoke God's own name. The first words out of their mouth were, God forbid, God forbid. They did not hesitate to invoke God's own name. Oh, in the fervor of the moment, how quick men are to lay hold on the name of God. As I said to you on last week, No doubt that with the increasing pitch of Joshua's fervor as he spoke, continued speaking in these previous verses, with the increasing pitch of Joshua's fervor during his address, he no doubt also increased the pitch of his voice until every fiber of his being was engaged in the work at hand. And such is the caliber of his faith. Such is the power of his conviction. He said to them, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." Such is the power of his conviction that it invigorates and compels this thronged congregation to a bold and fervent response, erupting almost as it were like an uncapped volcano, until finally they rise to their feet and in one voice they say, "God forbid." Oh, may we look hard at this scene, at this moment, at this eruption, and learn here a lesson. I give you yet another lesson from Joshua. I give you a lesson in the great power, the great power of influence in one great passionate example. Oh, the power of the influence of one passionate example. Joshua has poured out his heart to Israel. He's poured out his heart, and with all that he can muster in the feebleness of his ancient body, he stood before them and declared, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." Oh, there's such power in that example. There's so much power in that influence that he charges, as it were, the hearts, charges up the hearts of all of Israel, and they leap to their feet and say, "God forbid that we should fail to follow the Lord." I give you a lesson in the great power of influence in one passionate example. History is rife with examples of this. Oh, the blessed Dr. R.G. Lee bears this truth home to our hearts when he writes in one of his books of only one case in history out of the many that could be cited, and he cited many. Dr. Lee says to a people in his church, he says, we are breeding what we are in other people. It matters what we are to everybody with whom we come in contact. And then he notes this little historical example. He said he knows a man, Dr. Scherer, said he knows a man who spent his entire life in sacrificial devotion to the service of Christ, because for less than 10 minutes he watered his horse at the same trough where Brainerd Taylor was watering his. Brainerd Taylor, fourth cousin of David Brainerd and Jeremiah Taylor, said he set out, this man Brainerd Taylor said he set out to be an uncommon Christian from his very beginning. Such was his passion for Christ. And here's a man comes along one day and happens to meet up with him at a watering trough, and they watered their horses together for 10 minutes. And in that 10 minutes, he was so affected, he gave his life to serve God for the rest of his life. Such is the power of a single example. Dr. Lee said it makes us think, does it not, of the life of a woman whose life was changed from something sordid and calloused into something beautiful and tender because she met Jesus at a well, met him for just a few minutes one day. Just a few minutes one day. Oh, and Dr. Lee says, has such been so of us as to anybody who met us for just a few minutes? Oh, I give you the power from this declaration. Oh, God forbid, they said. They were not reluctant to use the name of God. Such was the power of this man's influence. Oh, the power of a fervent example. Israel invoked God's name in their profession. But notice, secondly, in this profession, they couched their profession in the boldest possible terms, not affirming positively, but using the negative aspect, which, as you know, in Scripture as well as in speech, is the boldest, strongest possible way to make a point, is to address it in its negative aspect. They did not say at first, "We will follow the Lord," but rather they said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord." They took up the negative aspect and couched thereby their profession in the boldest possible terms. Oh, how ready are we sometimes in a moment to employ the boldest of terms in contemplating this truth? How quickly our minds go over there to Matthew chapter 26. You'll remember it well. In verse 31, Matthew 26, then said Jesus unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I'm risen again, I'll go before you into Galilee." And Peter answered and said in the boldest terms, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." He takes a negative action. "Oh, I will never be offended." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee this night." He said, "Never." Jesus said, "This night." "At this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter said, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Oh, he employed the boldest terms. The boldest possible terms. But alas, we know the rest of that story, don't we? Thirdly, they repeated what were indisputable particulars. Notice verse 17 and 18. "For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us, all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land, they didn't hesitate to repeat what were indisputable particulars. Oh, can I say to you that it's easy? It's often easy in the heat of a moment to give lively testimony to facts whose veracity can broach no doubt. It's easy to profess what none can deny. It's easy to profess what none can deny. And they didn't hesitate. They didn't hesitate to review and repeat facts that were indisputable in their profession. We're looking now at the people's profession. They repeated what were indisputable particulars. Can I just say to you, there is not great honor. There is no great honor. And really, there's no particular spirituality in parroting what others have already well established. Joshua had already said all this. And they're just parroting it. There's no great spirituality in just parroting what's undeniably obvious. Hope you're making application. It's easy for some of us to parrot what seems obvious among us and mistake that for true spirituality. Fourthly, in their profession, they reaffirmed their intent. They reaffirmed their intent. We will, verse 18, we will also serve the Lord. And yet, in the light that we have of their subsequent history, how hollow does this testimony ring? It drives us out unavoidably to that query, that question of the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel and chapter 15, when he inquires in verse 14 to disobedient Saul, "What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Remember now, remember that question comes to Saul. That searching question comes to Saul right on the heels of verse 13 in that chapter. Saul's profession when he said, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Oh, he had a bold profession. But it was hollow. All of this is the profession that the people made. Could I give you a second lesson from this text? There is nothing easier than a glad profession in the fervor of an unimpeachable testimony, especially in the company of others that are like-minded. How many in this country over the past 50 years, how many in the fervor of a heated moment, in a meeting, in a congregation of like-minded people, how many have grabbed up a profession, glad to embrace it, even using God's own name, calling on the name of the Lord, making bold profession of that which is undeniably true, but convenient because they're among like-minded people. There is nothing easier, I said, than a profession in the fervor of an unimpeachable testimony like Joshua had in this text. Especially when you're in the midst of like-minded people, there's nothing easier than a profession. And our churches have been filled with them. And we put goats on the pews where sheep are supposed to sit. But wisely did someone say, the real test of our faithfulness to God is, the real test of our faithfulness to God is, in most cases, our power to continue steadfastly in one course of conduct when the excitement of conflict is removed. And the enemies with which we have to contend are those insidious allurements of ease or custom amid the common duties of everyday life. That's where the real test is. One commentator said, men make resolutions in moments of exaltation, which they are apt to forget when the feelings which gave rise to them have subsided. Boy, that'd be an appropriate message for 2021 New Year's, wouldn't it? Men make resolutions, and it doesn't just happen, by the way, at New Year's. It can happen throughout the year. Men make resolutions in moments of exaltation, which they are apt to forget when the feelings that gave them rise have subsided. Yet, it is just then that they are most necessary. They are not needed when they are freely made, because the impulse to resolve would carry out the action even without the resolution. Their real value is for those seasons of trial and service when the lack of a strong, spontaneous impulse makes it necessary to fall back on some fixed principle. Oh, brethren, it's not in our meeting houses. It's not during our services that most of us struggle. It's out there in the highways and byways when we're tempted of the devil and worn down by the world. That's where the test of our testimony comes. Test of our profession. The real value, he says, is for those seasons of trial and service when the lack of a strong, spontaneous impulse makes it necessary to fall back on a fixed principle. Joshua wanted to secure the execution of a pledge. It's easy to promise. The difficulty lies in the performance. God's only mocked with the devotion of the sanctuary, which is not followed by the service in daily life. Many men live two lives. A life of a Sunday has no bearing on that of the weekday. We should use all means to bring our religion into life. Great as was Joshua's anxiety, great as was Joshua's anxiety that the Israelites should renew their covenant with the Almighty, he would not secure this end by concealing the rigorous nature of the service it involved. Joshua said in verse 19, ye cannot serve the Lord. Boy, could you imagine that message coming from pulpits in Coweta County this morning? Could you imagine preachers getting up and saying, hey, you can't serve the Lord? Joshua did. He told them of the rigors of the service. Instead of accepting immediately the people's ready response in verse 18, to his appeal, he proceeded to speak of Jehovah in stern, almost chilling language. True religion is honest. It does not gloss over the requirements which will be insisted on, nor seek to entrap men by fair, smooth promises of an easy rule. Jesus Christ spoke of the necessity of taking up a cross, of leaving home and friends and family, of enduring hatred and persecution and trouble so that none could afterwards complain of being deceived about the requirements and difficulties of discipleship. He told them. So much for the profession of the people. I give you secondly from this text, the persistence of the prophet. Oh, we've seen the profession of the people. But then there's the persistence of the prophet. He will not be persuaded quickly by half-baked, untried testimony. Look at verse 19. And Joshua said to the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. For he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. And if ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. Whoa, all too soon. Someone might have well said to Israel in the words of the later apostle to the Galatians when he said, ye did run well. Who did hinder you? There are some of you to whom in 2020 you started to run well. I would ask you, who did hinder you? Listen again to the stinging force of Joshua's response to their profession. He knows the idols are still there. He's under no delusion. Ye cannot serve the Lord. Those idols are still there. Notwithstanding the fervor and the beauty of their testimony in the heat of the hour, notwithstanding that, he knows they cannot serve the Lord. The idols are still there. Bush said, it cannot be supposed for a moment that Joshua intended to deter the people from the service of God by representing it as impracticable or dangerous. On the contrary, his design is to enlist them more sincerely and steadfastly in it. But his knowledge of the weakness and corruption of their fallen nature prompted him to do this in a manner that savors of discouragement and repulsiveness. Finding them now animated by glowing zeal, forward and abundant in their profession, and unconsciously prone to trust their own strength, Joshua, in these words, designs to administer a wholesome check to their ardor by setting impressively before them the holy and sin-avenging character of the God with whom they have to do and the fearful consequences of their disobedience. This would beat them off. I like that expression, Bush says. This would beat them off from that overweening self-confidence which they were so prone to indulge. I wonder how many of us think we We got this. We got this. I can do this Christian life thing. I can do this. I got this. God forbid that I should forsake it. No. But he said this Joshua well knew the only frame of mind which could be trusted to a permanent and happy result. Therefore, he aims to have their present lively zeal based on the only foundation that would ensure its continuance. He would have them count the cost of the engagements into which they proposed to enter and be fully aware of the tribulations and conflicts and self-denials that it would involve. Above all, he would have their inmost souls pervaded by the awful reverence of God. That is all that can sustain us at times. A knowledge of the awesomeness of our God. Butler said, an old and weary leader will not likely receive the ardent professions of piety that burst forth the moment an exhortation is concluded. I say it again. An old and weary spiritual leader will not lightly receive the ardent profession of piety that bursts forth the moment an exhortation is concluded. Joshua probes to the very heart of his audience and teaches them that decision for God is not so easy a matter as they perhaps would suppose. Is there not in some of the great congregation before him a lurking admiration or at least a toleration of other forms of religion than the worship of Jehovah? Yes, there is. If it be so, it is vain to think to call themselves God's servants, for he will endure no double-mindedness. Let those who deal with anxious souls not forget to enforce the necessity that Joshua here declares to renounce all idols and incline the heart to God. Salvation and sin cannot both be kept. All strange gods must be put away or the covenant is invalidated. All or none. These are the Lord's conditions when he says, follow me. No lukewarmness. No divided service will he tolerate. No mingling of the cause of God with mammon. Better were it to fall among his open enemies than to inherit the greater damnation of secret traitors within his camp. Surely, in this text in verse 19, all the modern so-called invitation systems are condemned outright. Can you imagine preachers in this day opening the invitation and says, I want all of you that would like to come to profess Christ, come down here. I want to explain to you and tell you how you can't serve him. I want to tell you what he will not accept. I want to tell you what he will not have. All that'd like to, come down. Let me explain to you what God will not tolerate. I wonder how many folks would be filling up those places. Someone has said, Israel was too ready hastily to accept God's service without considering all that it involved. If difficulties exist, they must be faced. It is best to count the cost before making choices. those representations of the gospel which are confined to invitations and promises and ignore the call to repentance and to sacrifice for Christ. They are false invitations and unjust. Christ would have the new disciple face the cross. Herein is another, albeit ancient, lesson I give you this morning, one that we all say we know well. Here it is. That a profession may be miles away from a reality. A profession, no matter how fervent we see Israel here, we see it in them, no matter how fervent, no matter how long it has been held, may be miles away from the reality. But note here as well, God's inspired response to a whitewashed testimony of false profession. God will not receive it. Matthew chapter 13, I won't turn there for sake of time. You know the story well. The wheat and the tares may grow together. And they may grow together for a long season. But in the end, God will separate them. From this text in Matthew 13, we may learn most clearly that while the false professors may profess well, and they did, this testimony here of this congregation in Joshua 24 is a, if you please, a textbook classic example of a good profession. While a false professor may profess well, and they may profess long. Isn't it interesting? There's a whole season for wheat and tares to grow. And the Bible said, the Lord said, they'll grow together for that whole growing season. It's not till the end that they're separated. They may profess well, and they may profess long, and yet in the end they cannot yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. They will be gathered into bundles and burned in the end. Matthew Henry said, lest they think that the power of faithfulness lay in the strength of their professing. Did you catch it? Lest they think that the power of faithfulness lay in the strength of their profession, he follows his previous blow in verse 14 with another and drives the nail to the head with this word in verse 19, ye cannot serve God. Says Matthew Henry, such hard language is absolutely necessary, lest they think that this engagement is a mere trifling matter. God is a jealous God. Exodus chapter 20, 17 times, it said, God is a jealous God. Though his yoke is easy, Matthew 11, 30, yet ye cannot serve two masters. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6, 24 and Matthew 7, 14. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. Blakey said, convinced by his arguments, moved by his eloquence, carried along by the magnetism of his example, the people respond with enthusiasm, deprecate the very thought of forsaking Jehovah to serve other gods, and recognize most cordially the claims he has placed them under, by delivering them from Egypt, preserving them in the wilderness, and driving out the Amorites. And after this, an ordinary leader would have felt quite at ease and would have thanked God that his appeal had met with such a response and that such demonstration had been given of the loyalty of the people. But Joshua knew something of their fickle temper. And any seasoned man of God does. If you've been in this warfare long, you cease to have bubbling excitement over a quick profession. He may have called to mind the extraordinary enthusiasm of their fathers when the tabernacle was in preparation. Remember that? And the singular readiness with which they had contributed their most valued treasures and the grievous change they underwent after their turn of the spies. Even an enthusiastic burst like this is not to be trusted. He must go deeper. He must try to induce them to think more earnestly of the matter and not trust to the feelings of the moment. The response, the perseverance of the prophet, the profession of the people, perseverance of the prophet. But may I say to you, this is not to say, of course, that any are capable of perfect service to our Lord. It is not discouraging to the true saint to hear these words. It's not meant to discourage. Imperfections, someone says, imperfections of service can be atoned for by confession, sacrifice, and intercession. Joshua's assertion was quite true. Neither the Israelites nor any other nation could serve the Lord perfectly. Limitations of knowledge and frailties of temper produce at least temporary deviation from the path of obedience. But the people no doubt remembered the provision made in the law for sins of ignorance, trespass offerings, the Day of Atonement. Nor were they unmindful of the prayers which had been heard on their behalf when Moses pleaded for them, and the gracious forgiveness that had often followed their national repentance. And what was dimly foreshadowed in this Levitical economy now blazes brightly for our instruction and comfort under the Christian dispensation. Jesus Christ hath by one offering perfected them that are sanctified. His perpetual priesthood is a guarantee of the final salvation of those who come to God by Christ. This is not meant to be discouraging. I have given you the profession of the people. I've given you the persistence, perseverance of the prophet. I give you, thirdly, the perpetuity of their purpose. Verse 21, and the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Verse 24, and the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God, will we serve? And his voice, will we obey the perpetuity of their purpose? They seem, at least for now, to cling tenaciously to this profession. Verse 16, 21, 22, and 24. And yet, herein is another great lesson to our souls. Lesson number 4 from this text. The frequent repetition of a commitment neither secures it nor makes it true. The frequent repetition of a commitment neither secures it nor makes it true. How often did our Lord's own disciples say, by word or by deed, how often did they say, Lord, we will never leave you. We will never go away. To whom shall we go? But it's always the cross that makes sure proof of discipleship. How often did they say, we'll never leave you? And they did not. When they were out of bread, when they were out of money, when they traveled the dirty roads, they never left him until Calvary. It's always the cross that makes sure proof of discipleship. It may be the cross of temptation. For some of us, it may be a cross of affliction. For some, it may be a cross of deprivation, God taking things away. But it's always the cross that makes proof of the profession. Fourthly and finally this morning, I would leave you to see in these concluding words of Joshua's message, the permanence of their promises. I didn't read verse 25. I didn't read verse 26 and 27, but listen to these verses. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God the permanence of their promises. The scriptures elsewhere teach us in Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 that in the mouth of two or three witnesses a thing may be established. And so Joshua establishes two witnesses themselves. He said, you shall be witnesses. Ye shall yourselves be, verse 22, ye are witnesses against yourselves. He establishes them, and then he writes it in the law of God and erects a stone to bring into testimony God himself. He establishes two witnesses. Samuel Davies, referring to the scene here in this text, in 1758, Samuel Davies said, he calls them together, he makes his last speech to them, which I think is a pattern of persuasive oratory, not equaled by any of the ancient Greeks or Romans. After drawing them to choose the Lord for their God and bind themselves to his service over and over, by their own personal act and of their own free choice, he takes them at their word and he holds them fast. And to render the obligation more solemn and strike them with greater horror at the violation of it, he addresses them as witnesses against themselves that they had chosen the Lord to serve him. And he erects a marker to the memory of the occasion. Someone has spoken a solemn truth when he said, no nation ever took up a more important and binding covenant than this people because of the one with whom they engaged themselves. It's interesting, the literal Hebrew expression here is to cut a covenant. Verse 25, Joshua made a covenant. It's literally to cut a covenant. And of course that reflects the method typically used in an Israelitish covenant. They would take an animal and cut it in half and lay the pieces apart. And the covenanting parties would walk between the two parts of the animal. So that this expression became common in Hebrew, to cut a covenant. Joshua cut a covenant with these people, between them and their God. And thus was the most solemn bond possible to the human race set in place on this transaction, here in this place, on this day. Someone has said Joshua has not disguised from them the difficulty of the task that they've undertaken. Like a true guide and father, he's placed the case fully and fairly before them. They've made their choice. He reminds them that their own words, so deliberately uttered, will be forever witnesses against them should they afterwards refuse to keep an engagement into which they have entered with their eyes wide open. Did you hear that? Do any of you, by the Spirit of God, feel any application of that scripture to you? Joshua said to them, I'll lay this out as a permanent record against you if you should forsake an engagement you made for the Lord. There's a record here. They do not in any way shrink from the responsibility, and by accepting the situation as it is placed before them, render it impossible henceforth to plead ignorance or surprise as an excuse for their disobedience. And this historian says it's very interesting to observe that offering such an excuse as this never was pleaded by Israel. That the obligation, though evaded, was never disavowed. They never denied this ever again. That they had knowledge, that they confessed that they would follow the Lord and do what they covenanted. And they never denied it. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Verse 25. Joshua well knew how frequently the Israelites had already become estranged from God. Many were the mementos of the rebellion left in the wilderness. Many the stones which bore the traces of their stumbling. Thus reasoning had its conclusions verified by experience. And which of us in 2020, may I add those words, which of us has not memorials of our folly? If a pillar, listen to these words, it's hard for me to read them. If a pillar marked each scene where was displayed my absence of regard for the Master. Though thronged, how thronged with such tokens would be the route which we have traveled. Call up the remembrance of the acts of childhood, of youth, of manhood. Each sin was a step on the path of enmity against God, for it evinced a liking for the world and a displeasing of Him. Oh, if there was a marker, says this writer, if there was just a stone for every place I failed in 2020, my path would be strewn with stones. May I not this day call you, each of you, again to your solemn commitment to God, which you sealed that day in your baptism. Do you remember the words in it? Do you remember the words in that formula in baptism? Buried with Him. Buried with Him in baptism. Raised to walk in newness of life. Do you remember that vow? Do you remember that solemn vow? You remember that profession you made? Now you must pay. Now you must pay. Or this year, you will see him, verse 20, hurt you. And that by the very hand that has done you good. Bow now. Vow now. I was smitten with the words Brother Gormley put in his article, the testimony in the Baptist Forum, this new Baptist Forum. Testimony of Baldwin. He said, "Oh, I beseech you this day to come to the solemn resolution to give yourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant, never to be forgotten. Then whether we die this year or live to the commencement of another, our death will not be premature, but we shall be prepared to enter into the joy of the Lord." Baldwin said, "I beg you, vow now. Bow now. And never look back. Or he will hurt you. The same hand that has done you good." You stand with me, please, and pray together. Stand with me and sing together. I'm sorry, sing together. Eight 46.
Remember the naming, Lord, will memory holds her place? Can we forget the breads of life who saved us by his grace? The Lord of life with glory crowned, on heaven's exalted throne, remembers those for whom on earth he heaved his dying groan. His glory now no tongue of man or seraph bright can tell, yet 'tis the chief of all his joys that souls are saved from hell. For this he came and dwelt on earth. For this his life was given. For this he fought and vanquished death. For this he pleads in hell. Join all ye saints beneath the sky, your grateful praise to give. Sing loud hosannas to the Lord who died that you might live.